looking at some familiar verses, starting in verse 25, and we'll be moving through to verse 37. So Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Version, so if my translation is a little bit different than yours, that would be why. So let's look at the text together. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law, and how does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you, Father, for your word and for the way in which you teach us and that you direct us on how we as believers are to live our lives so that we, Father, may impact those that are around us. That eternity may be touched and reached, just like we heard the testimony of these children who went to camp. They got to ring that bell that gave their lives to Jesus. Father, everyone in this room that is a believer has come to a place or a point in their life when they surrendered themselves to your love. Father, you've called us to be those ambassadors then that take that great message of grace and hope and to bring it to the world. So, Father, I pray that you will be with us this morning. You will teach us from this passage, Father, how we might be those ambassadors, how we might reach out into a community that's lost and dying and hurting and that doesn't know Christ yet, and that we might be the people who share the hope and the word, the same word and hope that we've received ourselves with them. Father, we ask your blessings upon our time together. May you guide and direct us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, before we get into the text, I want to share just a little bit of what we've been doing in Colorado and the time that I've had the privilege of serving here. For about the last year and a half, I've been traveling around the state and listening to pastors and church leaders and finding out how can the Colorado Baptist General Convention be better partners with you in the local church? Because there are still many pastors and leaders and churches that feel isolated. Colorado is a vast area. I grew up in Lafayette, which is East Boulder County. My wife is a native of Boulder, so we understand a little bit of Colorado culture, and we understand about the dynamics here in the state. But there are places where it's a long way from anywhere, and there are churches and pastors that feel like they're all by themselves. And so as I heard those stories, we came back, and we began to develop a strategy that we refer to as our regional directors. You know, the old associational model with a director of missions that came in was one that served the churches and kind of partnered with pastors to let them know there's someone who is here with you on the field. Well, when the North American Mission Board made a shift to church planting, which is what they should have been doing, it left a hole. And so when I came, we found out that there are ways that we can partner together, the convention and the association partner together, that we could put a regional director in the area that lives in the area, that understands the area, that can minister to churches. As I traveled the state, I can't tell you how many times I heard, "Brother Mike, you know, we're not Denver." I said, I understand that. "No, no, no, Brother Mike, you don't understand. We thank Jesus we're not Denver." Say, message received. And so in order for this to be a functional ministry, it had to be someone from the area that understood the area, that understood the culture of the area, that could serve and come alongside pastors. And we've done that. In fact, you know, Moses, when we get to see Moses one day, he may get to brag about how he saw the Lord part the Red Sea and how miraculous that was. And what I want to share with Moses is, we have 11 associations in our state. 10 associations have voted to partner in with the convention to bring regional directors. And each one of those votes from those 10 associations have been unanimous votes in favor of doing that. Now listen, I've been a Baptist long enough to know this. Where there are two Baptists, there are three opinions. And to have unanimous votes from 10 associations is even greater than, I think, the parting of the Red Sea. But because we partner together, and that's the importance, because we partner together, let me just share a few things that we're able to do together because of your partnership. Because of your partnership, 3,600 missionary units through the International Mission Board are on the field reaching people who live in cultures we don't live in, speak languages we don't speak, and that are being reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because we partnered together, there were approximately 800 new churches that were started across North America in 2022. Because of your partnership together, people in our cooperating churches that go to one of our six seminaries get to go at 50% of the tuition cost. And I know Pastor Shane, I was at his graduation ceremony when he got his Doctor of Ministry. He's one of the recipients because of your partnership. And again, because of your partnership, we're able to reach Coloradans. We're able to connect with churches. We're able to see healthy churches become healthier and struggling churches move on that road of health. Because of you. Thank you for what you do. Thank you for your contributions and your partnership. We are all Colorado Baptists working together. This is one of the key things. Partnership is one of those things that I believe in very, very strongly. And each local church has been set in its place as a lighthouse in its community to reach people for the gospel. And sometimes we start with the question and asking, how do we reach our communities with the gospel? How do we reach the lost world around us with the gospel? But perhaps it would behoove us to ask a question prior to that. And it's this: what does the world we're trying to reach look like? You see, the world around us has shifted in values. I'm not telling you something you don't understand. But sometimes when we isolate ourselves with Christian friends and we're connected in the church, which are all good things, sometimes we lose sight of what the world thinks and how the world processes information. Let me give you an example of that. When I was a director of missions in Orange County, California, there was a pastor in Huntington Beach that he and I were having lunch, and he was sharing with me about a young couple that had started attending his church. They were in their 20s, and they'd attended a couple of times. And so he made an appointment with them so that he could communicate, just share with them what the church is doing and all of that. And it wasn't very long when they were in his office that he realized they don't know the Lord. They're lost. And so he thought in his mind, what I'm going to do is I'm going to start with a high-level survey of Scripture, and then we're going to land in the gospel. And the first question he asked them was, now, you both know about Adam and Eve, right? And the wife looked at him in all sincerity and said, well, we're new here, so we haven't met them yet. This is the world we're seeking to reach. There are things we can't assume anymore, like people know the story of Daniel and the lion's den. that people understand the account of Noah and the ark. Those of us that have been believers for a while, for us it's hard to imagine that people don't understand those things. When Sally and I were in California, we went to our church, we went to a Sunday school class, and the teacher had a son who was 14 who spent the night on Saturday night. And so our Sunday school teacher, David, invited this young man to come to church with them the next day. He said, "Would you like to come to church with us?" He said, this young man looked at him with terror in his eyes, and he asked the question, "What do you do there?" This generation is growing. James Emery White wrote a book in 2016 called The Rise of the Nuns. Just so we're clear about this, it's not a group of ladies wearing black and white habits. The Rise of the Nuns, N-O-N-E-S, was a reflection on the census that's taken every 10 years. And under religious affiliation, the bottom box says none. The fastest growing religious group, according to that survey, is the group that checks none. Because there were people that are my age, 60, whose grandparents might have taken them to church at some point in time in their life, but then they stopped going and they had kids, and those kids never went to church, and those kids had kids, and on that group grows. In fact, I tell this story, it's a reminder. Some of us will remember this. Remember when we did evangelism in a church in the 70s and 80s? And the church bought a school bus. You remember that? And we went into neighborhoods. Now, when I tell this to parents that are in their 20s and 30s, they gasp that this was our approach. We buy a school bus. We put cookies and things like that that kids like. And we go into underserved neighborhoods. And parents would come out of their homes, had no idea where the church was or who we were, and would give us their kids. And the kids would get on the bus and they would trust us that we would take them somewhere safe and that we would bring them back home. That was the way we approached evangelism. That's not going to work today, is it? No? Some of you are like, heaven forbid. So while we understand the gospel message never changes, our approach to how we do the gospel, our understanding of the world we're trying to reach has to change. Or we get locked into a time now that no longer, or we're trying to reach a world that no longer exists. Things are not the same in the church, but the church has still been called to go out and to intersect lostness. We have been sent by the Lord. Both testaments communicate that to us. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 7, the Lord asks Isaiah, "Whom shall we send and who will go for us?" And Isaiah says, "Here I am, Lord, send me." In the Great Commission in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 28, we are told that we are to go therefore and make disciples of all nations. The command to go still exists, and we must be a part of that. For years when I was pastoring, I used to think in my mind the best way to help church members get engaged in ministry was to help them to understand that every born-again believer has a ministry. Every born-again believer is a minister. Unfortunately, we did a poor job of communicating what that really means, because people immediately began to think, well, if I can serve inside the church, because that's what ministers do, if I can work in the children's ministry, if I can work in the youth ministry, if I can come up and be a part of the praise team, if I can serve as a deacon or a teacher or something like that, then I've got a place to serve. Unfortunately, there were a group of people who didn't feel that their giftings or that their passions fit in any one of those categories, and therefore felt like, well, there's really not any place for me. I think as we think about that, a better terminology for us to engage everyone who's born again believer, from children to the oldest senior adult, is to communicate this idea that every member is a missionary. Because we understand the focus of missionaries. Missionaries leave their homes, they leave their cultures, they leave what is familiar, and they go to other places and they communicate with people. They build relationships and they communicate the gospel. I want you to think about that in terms of our American culture, our church culture that we live in. That is our context of familiarity. But we don't have to go very far, even in our neighborhoods, cross the street sometimes, or in our workplaces, in the next cubicle, or someone that's working with us, to meet someone, to build relationship with someone that doesn't own our culture, that doesn't understand our values or our way of thinking. Because listen, this is a truth. Lost people act like lost people because they're lost people. Right? That's simple. There are sometimes we want them to think like we do, and then we want them to come to the gospel. And the fact of the matter is, we've got to be the ones that go out to them. That Barna says, George Barna said, that if a Christian has been a believer has been a Christian for about 10 years, all of their connections in relationship are with other believers. And unless we're really intentional about that, we isolate and insulate ourselves from the lost world. We got to be about going to people that are not like us. Because the fact of the matter is, and you know this, the world is not looking for a church. But people are still looking for spiritual answers. They just don't know where to turn. And there are many scriptures that talk about going, leaving where we are and going, that the fields are wide unto harvest, and we need to pray for laborers to go into the field. Now, sometimes we get in a picture in our mind, an imagination, that in order to do that, we've got to go out on Tuesday night visitation and knock on doors of people that we don't know, which is extremely intimidating to many people, right? But that's not the picture of going out into the field. It means to go out in the field and build relationships with people who are lost and allow the Lord to open the door of conversation about the gospel. That we do life with people. And many times the way that we live before them, especially in today's times, where there's so much negative things that are communicated through media and social media and all of that kind of stuff, that we just need to do life with them. And so they think, well, Christians aren't really people with three eyes. They're not really that weird. They're just people that have a message. They're people that have hope. And that's what the world needs to know today. I think that's why this passage of Scripture is so impactful. The Good Samaritan is a picture for us of what it looks like to be people that engage in the lives of those that are hurting along our path, that the Lord brings into our intersection, that are not like us. How should we relate or respond to them? And I think that becomes the parable. So I want us to look through the parable this morning. And I want us to just walk through these verses together so that we can get a picture. Now, here's what I'm going to ask you not to do. I know sometimes when we come to familiar passages of Scripture, it is we want to run to the end of the story. I'm going to ask you not to do that this morning. Let's walk through each of these verses and let's experience this together, because it's a powerful illustration, it's a powerful teaching from the Lord on how we are to engage and behave in a world that doesn't own our values, that doesn't understand who we are, but desperately needs to know who Jesus is. So let's look at this. The actual context for the parable proper begins in verse 25. Verses 25 through 29 really set up the parable for us. So let's look at this. We're told that in verse 25 that a certain lawyer stood up to put him to the test. All right, so we understand right now everything that's going to come from the lawyer from this point forward is about trying to trap Jesus. He's there to put him to the test. And so he asked this question, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now we already know he's not really interested in the answer to that question. He's looking to set the bait for Jesus. And so in verse 26, rather than answering the question directly, Jesus, as the master teacher, doesn't give him the answer. He asks two questions so that the man will probe himself. How many in education here? Anybody? Okay. So you understand the best teachers don't necessarily give the answers. They make their students think. They make their students contemplate what it is that they're really asking. So here's the questions. Jesus asks two questions in response in verse 26. The first one is, what is written in the law? And the second is, how does it read to you? Now here's what I believe Jesus is doing. Jesus is hoping to probe the lawyer's understanding of two things. The first one is, when he asks him what's written in the law, he wants to know what is the lawyer's interpretation of what the law says. Okay, you understand the law, now how do you interpret that? But the second piece, how does it read to you? Jesus is really asking, what is the application piece to this? So you may know the right answers, but what are you doing with the right answers? These two things together. Do you think properly about the word, and are you acting properly or doing properly based on what the word says? So in verse 27, of course, the lawyer gives him the cognitive answer, the intellectual answer. Verse 27, he quotes a passage of Scripture that was the Shema, that was probably the most important doctrinal statement in the Jews of Jesus' day. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. That is, you love Him with everything that you've got. But the second comes out of Leviticus chapter 19, and it's this, and your neighbor as yourself. One is the right thinking component, and one is the declaration of what you should be doing. Verse 28, Jesus says to the lawyer, you've answered correctly. In other words, you think properly about these things. Do this, and you will live. Now, verse 29 becomes this pivotal point in this passage, because now the lawyer is trapped. Remember, the lawyer is trying to trap Jesus. And now he finds himself on the hot seat, and he's trapped. And so, is there a lawyer in the house? Because the lawyer does what lawyers do. He's parsing words. What does that really mean? And here he's asking that question. He said, and who is my neighbor? And so everything that happens from this point forward is Jesus' answer to that question. Now let me give that to you in a little different context. Because we've talked about missionaries. We've talked about people who leave what's familiar to us to go to other places to touch other lives. So I might ask this question. So who is the person outside of my context that I should love and care for as I would myself? And here's the answer to that question. Look with me at verse 30. And it says, and a certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went off, leaving him half dead. Now, here's what I think is interesting about that. Everybody who was in Jesus' earshot that was listening to this, even the first couple of centuries in Jerusalem area, would have understood the dangers of that road that went 15 miles and an elevation difference of 3,300 feet in that 15 miles. Between Jerusalem and Jericho. They would have understood the dangers. They would have known people, if not had happened to themselves, where they would have fallen into robbers' hands that would have hijacked caravans going through, people who were doing business up in Jerusalem, or people who were going to worship. It didn't matter. They knew the dangers in that road. But that's not what I think is the unique component about the description that Jesus gives here. It is the detail that Jesus gives. Look again at what he says. They stripped him, they beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now let's dwell on that just for a minute. They come alongside a man who is naked, they stripped him, bleeding because they beat him, and the idea about him leaving him half dead is probably that this man is unconscious in the road. The detail is given so that no one can question whether or not this was a person in need. Now, I'm going to ask you this. You got up this morning, you got ready to come to church, you walked out the front door, you got in your car in the garage, and you drive out, and you see someone on your sidewalk that is naked and bleeding and not moving. would your first thought be, he'll be okay? You would have most likely done something, at least communicated in your mind, this person needs help. Yes? That's Jesus' point in the description that's given here. In many other places where Jesus is teaching in parables, they're very vague descriptions because he doesn't have to go into detail. But here he wants to drive home the point, this man unquestionably had need. So then he goes to verse 31, and along came a traveler. And who is the traveler? By chance, a priest was going down on that road. The word down is significant there. Probably many of us use the word down just very flippantly. Like, I'm going to go down to the store. I'm going to go down to the office. I'm going to go wherever. But down here is very literally. Remember, we talked about that we're going down. We're going from Jerusalem, 3,300 feet higher than Jericho, over 15 miles. If this person is going down, that means they're leaving Jerusalem and most likely heading to Jericho, where perhaps even where they were living. So the priest comes by, and notice what happens. He sees this man, and what's he do? He passes by on the other side. You pulled out of your driveway, he'll be okay. That was the sentiment. But there's a second person that comes by, and it tells us the second traveler is a Levite. And the word likewise is an indicator for us of a similar direction. Now, it doesn't tell us he was going down, but the indicator is that likewise he was traveling in the same direction as the priest, and it says almost exactly the same thing. He saw him, and then what'd he do? Pass by on the other side. Pull out of my driveway, you'll be okay. Go off on my own business. So why is that important? So I mentioned the direction of travel for a point for consideration here. The places where individuals encounter God, there is a remarkable difference that takes place in the life. You remember when you gave your life to Christ, these young people, when they rang that bell for the first time, there was a change, there was an aha, there was a lifting of the blinders. Things look new, they look different. We're processing information in a different way. All of a sudden now we have someone indwelling us that's helping us to see the world completely different. A change takes place. If these men, a priest and a Levite, were traveling from Jerusalem and heading to Jericho, most likely it was that they had finished their tasks, their ministry at the temple. Now the priests served in the primary function, offering the sacrifices. The Levites served in a secondary function. They did all of the things that were required to make the sacrifices possible. But if these men had been serving in the presence of God at the temple, and they were saying all of the right things, and they would have answered all of the right questions correctly, or all the questions correctly, they come to this place and you find that it had zero impact on their behavior. Now imagine that Pastor Shane is preaching about how we need to help the people in our community that are hurting or that are in need. And everybody's amening. Amen, that's right. We need to be a part of that. You're inspired. And then you go to your car, and by the driver's side door is a man that is naked. That'd get your attention just all by itself, wouldn't it? And bleeding and not moving. And you open the driver's side door, and you step over the body to get in the car and back out and go to lunch, right? Because we got to beat the Methodist. And nothing changed, then what is all of that inspiration and the amening and all of the word that had been challenging us in our hearts, how does that make any difference if it doesn't carry itself out in action? And I know you say, that's ridiculous. None of us would ever do that. That is exactly the picture Jesus painted right here. This is exactly what was happening in the text. Jesus' listeners, the arrival of the priest and the Levite would have meant help for this man who was in danger or that had fallen in the robber's hands. And with each one passing by, those hopes were dashed. But then a Samaritan comes by. And many of you understand the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans, right? They didn't like one another. And it wasn't just the Jews not liking the Samaritans. The Samaritans didn't have any love lost for the Jews. In fact, the rabbis taught that anyone who eats the bread of a Samaritan is like eating the flesh of swine. And you understand how pork was viewed in the Orthodox Jewish family, right? It's not, no bueno. And so this picture of enmity between these two groups doesn't faze the Samaritan, who is equally as disgusted by the Jews. And the traveling back and forth between Jericho and Jerusalem most likely was this man who fell among the robbers was Jewish. But the Samaritan, verse 33 tells us that when he came alongside this man, something was different. He didn't just look at him and notice him. What does it say? It says he felt compassion. He felt compassion. The interesting thing about that word that's translated from the Greek is it's a compound word in the Greek, but it means to identify with a person's situation to such a degree that action must be taken for the other person's benefit. It is a compulsion. It is, I can't unsee now what I've seen, and I can't walk away from what I know, and I can't not help. And so the Samaritan becomes that person in the text that is the example for the lawyer of what are we supposed to do? What does it mean to love one's neighbor as oneself? Here, not only is Jesus saying we got to help those who are obviously in need, but we got to help those that are not like us. Those that don't think like us. Those that don't have the values that we have. Hey, listen to this. Those who don't vote like us. Wait a minute. Got to draw the line somewhere. No, that's the picture. It doesn't matter who they are. They are human beings for whom Jesus died, that God loves, that we are to be about being a part of their lives so that what we have can be shown to them, can be communicated to them, that we can love them. I can tell you this. When I came to Christ, I was almost 21 years old. And my marriage was on the rocks, and my job was in trouble. It was because of the things that I was doing, the decisions that I was making. I was not a person that would have been a likely candidate in anyone's book of ever darkening the door of a church. And yet, there was a man who reached out to me and loved me. And here's what I share with people. He told me that that I was a sinner, and that sinners without forgiveness and that enter into eternity will spend an eternity in hell. I heard that. And I understood that to be true of myself. But this is what he said to me. And Jesus will love you and never forsake you. And that was the hook for me. Someone who will love me and never forsake me. I know what it was like to have relationships where people betray you. I know what it was like to have relationships and then those relationships are torn apart. I understood that, and there was a callousness in my heart about those kinds of things. But for someone to say, here is a man, here is someone who will be with you through thick and thin, through good and bad, that will love you and never leave you. I don't know that I had heard that before. And all of a sudden, that made an impact. How many people do we know? How many people do we cross paths with that need to hear and know that very same story? And they need to hear it from us. I know so many times we think, well, people are going to ask me the questions. I won't be able to give them an answer. So I'll just keep it to myself. But here's something that nobody can debate. This is your testimony. This is what happened to you. They may doubt the science of all of the things with the creation story and the Big Bang, and that's usually a distraction to get the focus off of them. But when it comes to your testimony and what happened to you, who can argue with that? That's yours. And you're just telling them, this is my experience. This is what change took place in my life. The Good Samaritan was one who exemplified that picture of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. and loving your neighbor as yourself. Because the Good Samaritan stepped outside of what was familiar to him, of the context that was known to him, to help someone that was different than him. And he didn't just drop him off at the emergency room. He bandaged up his wounds. He took him to an inn. He paid for his stay and then told the innkeeper, and if any other expense is incurred, I'll come back by and I'll cover that too. I mean, this guy went to the nth degree. And so Jesus, in verse 36, turns his attention back to the lawyer. And he asks him this question. Which of these three do you think proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? What else could the lawyer say? Verse 37 is his only answer. He said, the one who showed mercy toward him. And now for the second time, Jesus directs him in application. Just like he did in verse 28 when he said, go and do likewise. He says this, now go and do the same. Go and do the same. Folks, I submit to you that what we understand about the shifts that have taken place in culture is there's probably not been a time in any of our lifetimes where the world needs to see the love of Christ as well as hear it. Where the world needs to see believers that will come alongside them and not judge them, but love them and share there's a better way. I had a friend who used to say, you know, because the illustration, Taylor, about fishing, he used to say, you know, sharing the gospel is kind of like fishing. He says, Jesus catches them and then he cleans them. He doesn't clean them first. He catches them and then he cleans them. And he's called us to be the ambassadors that share that word with the world. There's a reason that we're still here. There's a reason that we have this story to tell, and it's important for us to do that. The world needs to see how we're not afraid to step out of our context, how we're not afraid to love the hurting outside of our own group of people, how we're willing to go and do good to those who are in our path for the gospel's sake. Folks, that's what Jesus did. Look at the people that Jesus spent time with as he was teaching. They were the undesirables of the culture of this day. They were the people that the religious leaders said, God doesn't even care about you. That's where he went to demonstrate to them, oh yes, he does. He cares about you. And then he demonstrated it by giving his life. The importance of mission or being a missionary today could not be more important. We've got to be those people that will go. Here's the question. Will you go? Will you go and build relationships with those people not like you? Will you go and build relationships with those people who need to know the hope of Jesus? There are all kinds of ways in which we can encounter people. We can start by building relationships. I find that just a big smile will help at least start that. We can bake cookies and take them to a neighbor and just introduce ourselves. Or just someone at work, someone who's hurting. You know, there are people all around us that will have people in the hospital or people that are hurting in hurting relationships. A time of prayer with those people can be impactful. But can I pray for you? There are all kinds of things we can do. We're limited by our own imagination and what we can do, but we've got to do it because that's what we're here for. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the direction that you give us and how we are to live our lives. Lord, there's no better example that we could have than the example that you have given us. That just looking at your life and those people that you spent time with, that should be a model for us. I pray, Father, that you will help us as we leave this place and as we digest the text here itself, that your Holy Spirit will move on our hearts and we'll begin to see faces in our minds of people that we can just begin building relationship with, that we can just begin showing them that we care about them, that we love them, and that you love them as well. Father, may you guide us. May you direct us. May you move on us. Send us out as an army for your glory. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.